We'll be reading from two portions, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The Old Testament is in the book of Joel. The prophecy of Joel found in the Old Testament. There's Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. If you start with the book of Daniel, then there's Hosea and then Joel. We'll be reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and then a portion in the Gospel of John. Hear God's own eternal and true word. Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Amen. And now as we turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 14, we find the Lord Jesus Christ making a promise that is completely connected to this prophecy of Joel, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 14, beginning in verse 15, I'll read to verse 18. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his word. As we turn our attention again first to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and consider the promise that God gives in that prophecy, and then later we'll go to John 14 towards the end of the sermon, and we're considering the blessed truth of the Holy Spirit having been sent in answer to God's to Christ's promise that he would send the Spirit. And we begin in Joel because, as we've been doing with the last few articles in the Apostles' Creed regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus, regarding the death of Jesus, regarding his resurrection, his ascension, regarding the last judgment, that was last Sunday, and now regarding the coming of the Spirit, we've been seeing this parallel of asking why these events, And the first of them all always leads us to the reality that it was promised because of Scripture, because of the fulfillment of Scripture, because of the testimony of Scripture. Scripture doesn't just promise the birth of Jesus. That's usually what's more familiar to us. There's some people who would even deny that his death is there, that his resurrection is there. But we've been seeing it is. The promises, the prophecies. Joel 2, verse 28 is mainly our text in this first portion of the sermon. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And you'll remember later what's also familiar to us is in Pentecost Day, where there are these people everywhere who are part of the church, the disciples. They're speaking in different tongues. The people who are there because of Pentecost, they are astonished because they're hearing Greek being spoken. They're hearing the Mesopotamian language being spoken, the Egyptian language being spoken. Jewish people who had gone to those places and who had learned those languages, they pilgrimaged back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they were listening to the languages that they grew up with. The great things of God. And some had been accusing, well, they just started drinking wine. And Peter stands up and preaches that first Pentecost sermon. And he has that phrase that's very memorable. He says, "This is that." And what he means and what he refers to when he says that is Joel 2, beginning in verse 28. He quotes what we just finished reading. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is a very precious portion of Scripture because we have Scripture testifying to Scripture. We have Peter, who is an apostle inspired by God, chosen by Jesus. And he is saying, this phenomena that you're seeing that is really different, where people are speaking different languages. Maybe some of them heard the rushing of the wind and saw those little tongues of fire upon the heads of the believers come upon them. And they're mesmerized by this event that is miraculous, that is otherworldly. And Peter says, this is that. He uses Scripture to explain what they see. And he's saying, Scripture is being fulfilled. You are seeing God's word being shown forth that it is true. And they could see that it was sons and daughters. There were old men and younger men. There were servants and handmaids. It wasn't something that was falling only upon the rich. It was upon the poor. It wasn't only upon men. It was upon women. It wasn't only upon the masters. It was upon the servants. It wasn't only upon one class of people. It was among all of them, not just the older, but the younger. And think of it, in that society, and even in ours, we make these differences. There are places that you cannot dare enter if you're not of that kind of people, or of that status, or even of that gender. There are places for women, there are places for men. But not Christianity. The Spirit was being poured forth upon all flesh. And those people were testifying to that. They were seeing that. It was the promise being fulfilled. So we hope to answer the same question, the why, but now as to why the Holy Spirit was sent, and we will see that it was because of the promise, for the fulfillment of the promises, the prophecies of the Word of God, the testimony of Scripture. Secondly, we'll see that it was to show forth His power. That was part of the promise, that there would be given power to them. I just want to turn, we'll go there when we get to promise, to the second point. And then the presence of the Lord Jesus. He had said, this is why we read in John, he said, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. But then he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This is another preciousness of the coming of the Spirit. Not only is He God and He is with us, but through the Spirit, we can speak of Christ being with us. And so the promise, the power, and the presence, I will pour out my Spirit, Joel 2, verse 28 says. And Israel knew what the Spirit was. It wasn't something new to them. When those apostles of John the Baptist said that they didn't know about the Spirit, it was obviously in reference to this coming in a personal way and an indwelling way of the Spirit to them. But every Jew understood that there was the element of the Spirit's work. But the thing is that they knew it was a specific way. It was a specific work. It was to a specific people. All of society understood that priest over there, he's anointed by the Spirit. That's Moses, our leader. The Spirit is in him. And there was this specific people and for specific work and at specific times. So we read like in Numbers 11, verse 17, it speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit that was in Moses. We read that the tabernacle was the place where God made His presence in the Holy of Holies. In Deuteronomy 34:9 records that Joshua was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Judges 3:10 speaks specifically of Othniel as one of the judges who had the Spirit. We understand then that every judge would have been anointed with the Spirit as they were sent forth by God to be that judge, the leader of the people. David in Psalm 51, remember, he pleads that God would not take His Holy Spirit from him. That couldn't happen, but he didn't want it to happen, and so he asked that. The stark difference between the Old and New Testament then ministration of the Spirit is in this plenitude with which the Holy Spirit comes upon His people. He comes in a greater manifestation in the New Testament. And then it's great in two ways, as we read in verse 28 of Joel 2. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That little phrase points two ways of greatness. One is in this pouring forth, because the word pouring is different than having one person receive it. Remember, it was that oil that came upon them that symbolized that priest, that king, was being anointed with the Spirit. And it wasn't a gush of oil. It was some drops of oil, maybe a trickle that, yes, would come all upon him. But the word pouring means of copious bounty of the Spirit. It's a spilling forth, a shedding, a pouring forth in great abundance. Just the word pouring itself. And then it says, upon all flesh. And that's the second greatness. Calvin says this about the first portion of the greatness, of it being poured forth. He says, the gift of the Spirit we know was enjoyed by the ancients, but the prophet promises not what the faithful had before found, but as we have said, something greater. Since then, the gift of the Spirit was more copiously given to the church after the advent of Christ. And the comparison is, he continues, that God would not only endow a few with His Spirit, but the whole mass of the people, and then that He would enrich His faithful with all kinds of gifts, so that the Spirit would seem to be poured forth in full abundance. And so seeing that giving of the gifts is where you see the pouring forth. And you see through history men who seem to have every gift. They had the gift of preaching. They had the gift of evangelizing. They had the gift of serving. They had the gift of leadership. They had the gift of giving, and their life was a continuous giving of themselves. And even though not all of us have all of these gifts and all of them in great abundance, every single believer has a gift. And when I speak of gift, it's not in terms of talents, like of playing instruments. But you can play your instrument with that talent in a giving way. Because giving is the gift. Serving is the gift. Preaching, evangelizing, teaching. It's all these gifts that really edify people with instruction, with a deep warmth in the heart, that you are being loved by God, not really by that person only, but by God working through that person. And so we get lost in all the names of people that we can talk about, like the William Careys, who are so copiously used by God, and Luther's. You know, one man in a whole world can be marked by his ministry, and Calvin and Matthew Henry. And we talk about the Puritans. It's hard to see which one of them had more effect upon the people in England and now beyond. They're so long gone dead. But if you get one of the Puritan books, I will tell you, it will minister to you as if heaven is opening a ray of light into your very soul. I remember when I was in Grand Rapids at the seminary, the library that they have with the Puritan books, and I remember thinking, I wish they had one of the courses where they would lock us in here for hours and we were supposed to read book after book after book. Because as I read just a few portions of a few, I felt like I was sitting with a saint of heaven who knew more of heaven than I ever have learned. Just reading their theological treatises was pouring forth godliness and love for the Lord. And you wanted them to be your friends. You didn't want to leave that room anymore. Now, this is why I encourage you to read those Puritan books that we have, those little paperbacks. Take them with you. It's hard because it has the old ways about it, even the modernized versions. It'll have a lot of information. But you read one or two, it breaks you into it, and you learn to think in those ways that are deep. You need to press on, and I mean it. You will feel like you're close to heaven. And what is this but the Spirit that was endowed upon them and upon you if you're a believer? It's great in that way. And it's great, of course, in the numbers of people that it affected. It wasn't just the priests and the kings and the prophets of the day, but like we read, it says all flesh. And this is where it encourages every one of us who will never be a king or a prophet or a priest. And be encouraged, even if you're not to be an evangelist or a preacher. And we tend to think they're the ones who have this position. But you see, the whole emphasis is not really in a position. And not even in how much you'll become like a Whitfield or a Wesley. But even in the little ways that God has endowed you, because you're part of all flesh, if you're a true believer, a young person or an older person, a man or a woman, a master or a servant. Notice there's no one left. If you're a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit upon you and in you. This is why Paul was able to say to the Galatians chapter 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no hierarchy among believers. There's order. And even when we think of those who are elders and deacons, there's of course leadership there, but not because of any importance in terms of any substantial thing in us. It is a calling. And then we become servants where we have to wash feet. And that's the whole dynamic in Christianity. If you're a leader, well, then you have to be ready to be dirty and to touch the things of this world that usually we try to tend to go away from. But we're to be servants. And the Spirit gives us that sensitivity, this desire not to be scared of those things, not to be trampled upon, not to be spoken evil of. We will be, but we won't worry. We will continue the work. We will keep serving. We will keep giving. This is the power. This is the promise. It's the fulfillment of this promise. And let us lead right to the promise. You notice how what I've been speaking of are elements of power. When we look at the phenomenon, at a future sermon, I was looking at our calendar, in about a month and a half or 2 months, we will even be having Pentecost Sunday, where we focus upon the coming of the Spirit. And I'm thinking at that time, we can look very closely at the phenomena itself, like of the tongues that came upon the people. And we'll look at some details at that time. But what I think is important for us to see in terms of the phenomena, from Joel we see these prophecies, dreams, and visions. The wonders in heaven of the blood, and on earth, fire, pillar of smoke. The sun being dark and the moon turning into blood. Notice that blood, that fire and the smoke, those are like earthly commotions. They evoke the reality of war, the reality of suffering. And the sun and moon are cosmic commotions, things that have nothing to do necessarily with the earth. And we can talk about all of these phenomena to some degree in the future. But I think the important thing is this. Notice how the healings of the Lord Jesus and his deliverance of people who were possessed proved that the Messiah had come. And I just want to bring this one reality about these phenomena. The prophecies and the tongues proved that the Spirit had come. The miracles proved that he was the promised Messiah. And the church's prophecies and even miracles that they had proved that the Messiah was present. It was basically saying, yes, he's died, but he's resurrected. He's ascended, and he's here in the person of the Spirit, that they had received the promise of the Spirit. That was one of the main reasons for all of this phenomena. But there's more to talk about it, and hopefully in the future we'll do that. But why am I using the word power? In our text, it speaks of prophecy, it speaks of visions and dreams, and then it speaks of those otherworldly things that are more even connected to seemingly related to judgment. And we'll talk about that soon, about the blood and the fire and the smoke and the sun not shining, dark, therefore the moon not reflecting, so it's red. Why am I using the word power? Well, if you open with me briefly to the book of Acts, where we do hear the sermon that was preached saying that all that was happening was the fulfillment of Joel. Before that, in chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is saying those last words as recorded in Acts before his ascension. And he says, "It is not for you to know the times," this is Acts 1:7, "or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And then verse 8 is the key verse. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with that power, what will you do? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the utmost parts of the earth." What Jesus is doing here is giving a summary of what it means to receive the Spirit. It means to receive power. That is what it means. And power means ability. It means the strength and the possibility. Now, I want to put together under this banner of power what we had in a sermon about 3 Sundays ago when we were considering the ascension of the Lord Jesus. By necessity, remember that we said that why did the Lord Jesus had to go? One of the reasons was so that the Spirit would come. And we started giving a list of the things in a summary form of what the Spirit would do. And the things were that we considered life. The Spirit coming, he would give life. Number 2 was that the Spirit comes, he will give conviction. Number 3 was that he would give counsel. And under counsel, we talked about guidance and help and being a teacher. And then number 4, we saw that the Spirit would be a comforter. He would comfort. Number 5, we talked about sealing in earnest. And then number 6, we spoke of sanctification. That's why the Spirit came, so that we could be sanctified. And number 7, that we would receive gifts. You remember that we made that list and we talked about each one of those. And what I want to do today is simply this. We won't touch on all of them. We wouldn't have time. But I want to emphasize the reality and impress upon your heart that each one of those fall under the banner of power. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have all these things. And I think to make it even more, emphasize it more, I will put it in the negative. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have these things. And that helps you more understand the reality of power. You do not have the power for life without the Spirit. You do not have the power for conviction without the Spirit. We'll talk about what each one of these means to some degree. You don't have the power for guidance. You cannot guide yourself. We don't have an inbuilt GPS to heaven. We don't know how to go to heaven without the Spirit. He is our guide in this life and in the eternal life. We have no power for comfort. We cannot comfort ourselves. It is so sad when you hear all of that emphasis that the solution is in you. They're literally trying to say that you'll find comfort inside. And the only reason they cope is that when finally that doesn't work, you go to another teacher who teaches another thing, and it carries you on for maybe 2-3 more years. And when that is exhausted, you're without comfort again. You're without guidance again. Without the Spirit, you have no comfort. You have no guidance. And you don't have that sealing and earnest of the Spirit. And that summarizes in hope of heaven. You can't have hope for eternal life without the Spirit. You're powerless without the Spirit for sanctification. How can you be holy when you don't have the Holy Spirit in you? It's impossible. You see, there's no power toward holiness without the Holy Spirit. And then spiritual gifts. All of the spiritual gifts come through the Spirit. So you will not have them along with the fruit. How can you have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit? One of the fruit is patience. You will never learn true patience without the Holy Spirit. Power. Without the Holy Spirit, you are spiritually dead. That's that number one. You will not have power for life. Try as you may, you won't. No spiritual life. You will have biological life and everything materially connected to it. This helps us understand our natural hearts and every single unbeliever. They have the material life. They have a biological life. It is a very mechanical life. It is rational and it is social, but it's not spiritual. When I say rational, it's this: they're hungry, and so they think, I need to eat. See, that biological life leads you to a plate of food. It leads you to a job because you need resources. But it will not lead you to heaven because you don't have the Spirit. You're interested in all the material goods. See, if you're an unbeliever, see if this is not true about you. You are interested in a college degree. You're interested maybe in a good job. You're interested in a safe or comfortable home, in affordable home. You're interested in a fast and beautiful car, or at least beautiful. You're interested in friends. You're interested in a future wife or husband. You're interested in your present wife or husband or your children. And you may have hopes of a spiritual good conclusion of your life, but that is really not your top priority. And even religious people, that doesn't make them truly spiritual people. Religious people will be interested in all this material reality inside religion. So even the good things like obeying God's word and coming to church, to them, become religion. So to them, the fact that they're coming to church, that they're looking spiritual, that they're giving their alms, that they're living a moral life, that they're speaking the right way, that becomes their religion. So it looks like they're spiritual. They're doing many right things. But what is lacking? And see, this is the key thing that only the Spirit gives power to do. And it is, in one word, devotion. A heart for God. A love for Him. even a yearning like David's, like the deer that pants after water. Have you ever felt that for God? A longing for Him. A wanting to open the Bible because you need His word to your soul more than the bread of this world. A thirsting after God, a life of communion with God, an interest in knowing Him, not only about Him, a literal eating and drinking of Christ, literal in the sense spiritual. Like Jesus said, that you must eat of me, you must drink of my blood. When I use this word literal, I'm meaning literal in the sense of what that meant metaphorically, which meant a desire for Christ and living out of Him. See, without the Spirit, there is none of this. There is none of this. For any of this, you need a spiritual life. You need spiritual power. You need Christ in you. You need the Spirit in you. And we could go along with each one of these that I mentioned, the conviction. You will never be convicted of sin without the Holy Spirit. You're powerless to conviction without the Spirit. And this really explains our world, doesn't it? If you stop to meditate, our world is very good at all those mechanical, physical things. And some social relations, but that's where you start seeing the breakdown. There's no feeling sorry for sin. In the past, where Christianity affected society more, there was this sadness when things weren't the biblical way. But as the biblical way has been sidelined and even being labeled as extreme ways, we're in a whole different society today. There's no sorrow for sin. There's no remorse, no repentance. And notice this too. There's therefore no asking forgiveness in a real heartfelt way, nor giving forgiveness. And notice an illustration that is astonishing. Remember when among the Amish people there was that man who went into that little school and sadly murdered little children and some adults. And you remember what the Amish people did. Because they feared the Lord and they have this sense of what is biblical and right, and we can believe many of them, and if they're really saved through the Lord Jesus, they are truly saved. You do hear of some who are, their whole religion is the legalism, but we know that they love the Lord and they have a fear of the Lord. And you'll remember how they offered forgiveness. The wife could not live with the reality of what her husband had done. The Amish people went to the funeral of the man. The world can't understand that. They're astonished. But now we're living days in which men and women are being accused because of a thing they said in their rebellious days of the past. Now they're politicians. It's found out. They lose their jobs. Their names are marred. The world doesn't know how to forgive. No, that transgression was anathema. You lose your position. No forgiveness. No more offerings. There's no more hope for you. Have you noticed? That's how the world treats their sinners. Even men who rightfully must go to jail. Are there people having some compassion for their soul? Some love and some offering of hope? One wonderful example was that young lady, Den Hollander, who was grievously treated by that doctor. And of all the people I've understood who were grieving their sin, this lady literally offered the forgiveness of God. There is justice for crimes. Yes, they need to go to jail. Forgiveness never means you close your eyes to justice. If it is a crime, there needs to be jail. But that person in jail needs to have hope of repentance and forgiveness, of looking to Christ. And Den Hollander offered that to him. But the world doesn't do that. They don't have the power to do it. We're powerless to do it without the Spirit. Another example of this was the church in Charleston. who many of the members were shot. It was an African-American church, and they were killed by that young man. And you probably heard the news how one by one they were offering forgiveness to this young man. There were some discussions about the theological nature. None of those were people absolving them of his sin. We don't have the power. We'll never have the power to do that, even if we have the Spirit. It's God who does that. But God's word does say that we should have this heart of washing feet. See, that's precisely what Jesus was teaching, even Peter, who didn't want his feet washed. Jesus didn't step him aside and said, okay, you have nothing to do with me. When he explained that, he said, well, wash me profusely. And Jesus said, I just need to wash your feet. Jesus was saying, I will forgive even a denier of my name. See, the world does not know how to do this, but those blessed members of that church, when they were saying their statements of pointing him to Jesus for forgiveness, that is only the power of the Spirit who can do this. And so we could go one by one. If you have the Spirit, you'll have direction. If you don't have the Spirit, no direction. If you have the Spirit, you'll have the comfort of having him as your advocate. Without the Spirit, no comfort. If you have the Spirit, you'll have this hope of eternal life. And here, I want to put something together that's very important. In this life, we need comfort for now, and we need comfort for later. And notice, without the Spirit, you don't have comfort for now, neither for later. And there are some techniques that the world gives for you to have comfort now. I was reading an article about the reality that, there's this paradigm that's absolutely true. What gives us comfort when you're a true believer, what gives you comfort is to know this life has purpose. You live every moment of this life with understanding, I'm here for the glory of God. I'm here to tell others about Jesus. I'm here to worship God. And after I die, there's heaven. So there's direction in this world, and there's hope for the afterlife. This is how precious the life of a believer is. Purpose from now to eternity. Well, how does the world live? They have no purpose. Speaking of evolution, it's only the purpose is to survive. And even at the expense of others, people who adapt fully to that worldview are the very ones who are the murderers and who are the naysayers. They are living the worldview that we live in. And yet there are many people who say you can't do that because it makes a lot of people unhappy. It's true, you can't. It's hard, but it's because of God. They don't want to admit it. But they can't have purpose. And one of the articles I was reading was saying this, listen, don't just sit there trying to find purpose. I confess, there is no purpose. But it doesn't matter. And his solution was this, just let every goal be a little purpose. So that job you want to do well in, do it well for 3 years and let that be your purpose. And when that exhausts, find another short little purpose. And you can't read through the lines, the lie and the deception this man is saying. He's still speaking of a purpose. See, there's still this urge of the heart that we want purpose. And so you'll read that and you'll feel, okay, so for 3 years I'll feel good. But then you really don't, because you know that's not ultimate. But all of these techniques make people survive for a little bit. And the people who really understand it are the depressed ones. They're the ones who are full of sorrow. They are the realistic ones in the worldview of our day. And it is comfortless. And listen to this reality. Even if you follow the pattern of these modern gurus who say, okay, I'll live from little accomplished to the next. What about when I die? What is my hope after life? See, that one technique of little accomplishments and little goals can't go into eternity with you. If you were to talk to him, he would say it doesn't matter because there really isn't one. And see, that's their coping mechanism. But that's what would send my heart spiraling into deep depression this very moment, if that were true. Powerlessness. For anybody who's realistic in this world without the Spirit and their eyes are open, It is right to be depressed. But you don't have to be depressed, because you can have the Spirit. And then we will see this shortly. So all of this to speak of the power. When you don't have life, you're dead. When you don't have conviction, you sin more. When you don't have the right direction, you're lost. When you don't feel comforted, you're afraid and sad. When you don't have the sealing of the earnest, there's no hope. When you don't have sanctification, you feel guilty because you are sinning and have no forgiveness. When you don't have spiritual gifts, you can't really serve others. But when you have the Spirit, you have power. And see, this is why Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power to do all these things, to have all this of the work and the ability pouring forth in your heart." And thirdly, I'll go on to the third point, that is another way of summarizing all of this in a very personal way. We're not talking about power in that what we have is a divine battery for the soul, divine nutrition for all that we're speaking. It's so more precious than that. And this is why right now I want to turn your attention to the John passage that we read, John 14. The Lord Jesus, said in verse 18, John 14, 18, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." When he told them, "You will receive power," which is summarizing what Joel said, that the Spirit would pour upon all flesh, Jesus is now using these words to say what that power and pouring forth is, "I will be with you." The presence, the promise, the power, the presence. We're in our third point, the presence. In John 14, 18, he said, "I will come to you." In verse 20, it says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And so it brings this personal reality, because we have seen Jesus. This is the Jesus who fed the multitude. This is the Jesus who just a while we were seeing, and he's the one who stopped and said, who touched me? I know virtue came out of me and healed someone. And then he goes to Jairus' daughter and gives her life. This Jesus is saying, "I am in you." We should see the personality of the Holy Spirit, but it's hard in our human weakness. We think of him as a power, and we think of him somewhat distant, but this is a way to see him as a person, because he associates himself with Jesus, and we've seen him here on this earth. This Jesus says, "I will be with you. I will be in you." It is a personal power we're talking about. It's not that Christians just eat spiritual meat and we have this miracle of being able to do things. No, it's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus in you. It's Christ in me, Paul says, the hope of glory. Now, in application shortly, number one is this, clearly, that we need to realize that the power we have, that you have, the strength, the ability to live as you should, comes from the Holy Spirit alone. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not in communion with the Lord, if you're not praying and spending time with him, no wonder you feel spiritually weak and debilitated. Because we have no power absolutely in ourselves. We derive it from him. And it's not like he gives us this power and we have it in a miraculous way where there's no communication. No, we need to be yielding to the Spirit. We need to be opening the Word, because then God speaks to us and the Spirit applies this Word to our hearts. That's why in hiding the Word in your heart, you will not sin against him. It's not if you just remember that there were certain things in the Word of God, you will not sin against him. No, it has to be the Word of God hidden in you, and that will give you strength and power against sin and temptation. And then number two, if you've heard this sermon, all these things I've been saying, and in your heart you're saying, "So that's good and well for the believer. He has that power. I don't." Pastor is saying that without being saved, I don't have this power. What do I do? And if you turn back to Joel, I really believe the Lord in His mercy is speaking to you and to every believer there still, but especially to those who do not have this pouring forth of the Spirit in their own hearts, even at this very moment. But look what it says. This is right after he spoke of every flesh receiving the Spirit, no matter who you are. And then verse 30 and 31 speaks of those wonder. And so we return to that real short. Those are things that are on the side of judgment and on the side of sadness. And it confuses some people. He just brought something so encouraging, the Spirit of God. First, he spoke of the food that is given and the rain and all of that. And then, better yet, the Spirit that comes. Why does he go now to blood and fire and smoke and the sun not shining? And then it says that all of that will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, see, this brings in to shake every heart. Even if you're one who said, wonderful, I have the Spirit, I have this power. Yes, wait. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be this day of terrible day of the Lord. This clearly refers to the judgment that we spoke of last time. If you're not a believer, you're not ready for that day. You need the Spirit to be ready. You don't have power. You won't have power to stand in the day of judgment. Every single person, even who thinks, I'm fine, I have the believer, still has to realize this is here to warn you. This is serious. Are you truly saved? And then verse 32 comes like a balm in Gilead. For the wound that might be opened, thinking, am I prepared? I know I'm not prepared. Look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. Call on the name of the Lord. The solution of Scripture for the unsaved is always to go to Him by faith, to call. Matthew Henry says it's this calling on God supposes knowledge of Him, faith in Him, desire towards Him, dependence on Him, and as an evidence of the sincerity of all this, a conscientious obedience to Him. Those only are delivered in the great day that are now effectually called from sin to God, from self to Christ, from things below to things above. And notice, this is all here. This text is not just out there nowhere saying, call upon Him and you'll be saved. No, it's in here saying, there's a day of judgment. If you believe there's a day of judgment, and if you believe there's this pouring of the Spirit, and if you realize it hasn't come to you because you don't have power for conviction, you don't have power for direction, I feel lost in life, I feel lonely in life. Well, God's Word is saying, then call upon the name of the Lord. And it's His work that would make you convicted to see this and to call. But you notice it's a call both of faith. You're believing it's true, so you call. And you're believing you're full of sin, so you repent. I'm not ready for that day. I need a call. That's faith and repentance. That never, ever changes. There's no other way to be saved than to trust and to repent, to confess your sin, and to say you believe in Jesus and truly believe Him. Calvin says this is indeed a remarkable passage, for God declares that the invocation of His name in a despairing condition is a sure port of safety. Calvin's saying despairing condition is really his way to make this careful so that people don't take it and run with it in a presuming way. Christianity is not you saying, I'll call upon Him three times, and on the fourth, I think I'm saved. That's not Christianity. There are religions, literally, that say, if you say something so many times, you're saved, you're in. That is not Christianity. It is not your words that save you. It is the God whom you call that does. If you find yourself powerless, go to the One who has power. Call upon Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask that His Holy Spirit would indwell you, that you would have this power, that you would have this life, this conviction, this guidance, this comfort, this earnest, this sealing, therefore, the assurance and the sanctification and the gifts that come with the Spirit. May God bless us as we are so thankful for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for the comfort that He gives, and that He would save those who call upon Him. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we are so thankful that Thou did not leave us comfortless, that we were not left as orphans upon this world, fatherless, Christless, but Thou did send Thy Spirit in that great day of Pentecost. We thank Thee, Lord, that ever since the Spirit has been with us and in us, and every single believer, every single true convert. And we pray that Thou, Lord, who are able to open our hearts to crying this crying by way of faith and repentance, would give this to those who are lost, and that Thy word convicts their hearts to see it. And if those are not convicted, Lord, we plead with Thee that Thou would convict, that the word would not leave their hearts in a throbbing way, and that Thou would graciously save them before this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Lord, we pray even that Thou would bring the dread to hearts to who are not saved, that the reality of judgment would come to them in a very true and new way, that they would flee to the Lord Jesus, fleeing from the wrath to come to the only Savior of sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.